My name is John Webb, and this subject is one which is very, very dear to my heart, and I'm sure it is to yours. Let me see just some indication. How many of the people who are here are in any regular teaching, preaching kind of situation? By regular, I mean not, you know, you're on a Sunday school roster once every third month or something. I mean, teaching and preaching is a consistent part of your life. I don't mean every week, but pretty well regularly. How many people are in that situation? Okay. You will appreciate my relative discomfort in being the person who's going to lead a workshop on preaching and teaching which penetrates, because I'm not too sure that I can do that all that well. And I guess you're not too sure whether or not you can do it all that well either. And yet we want that. We really want our ministry to people to be something that is very substantial and used by the Lord to really make a difference in people's lives. I want to read a passage of that is very familiar. I'm going to ask that you not turn to it. As I read the passage, it will be very familiar. I'm going to ask you to tune in to something about the Apostle Paul's relationship with the congregation to whom he writes. By the way, you will detect my slightly different Australian accent. Australia, if you're not sure, those of you who've been here this morning will have been reminded, Australia is the home of the America's Cup. We will see. I am conscious. I've been in the States I spent 12 months here back in 1982-83 when I completed the master's counseling program at Grace Seminary with Larry and Dan, and I went back to my own local church. I'll tell you a little bit of personal background in a little while, and I've come back. I think I've eradicated a certain number of Australianisms, but if you need translation time, just holler, and I'll be happy to explain what it is that I've just said. My translation may be equally as difficult, but I do mean that seriously. If you don't catch something that I've said, please do not hesitate to just say, "Hey, woo, what'd you say?" I'm quite used to it. I've been teaching students at Grace in the counseling program for the last year, and as I say, I hopefully will be somewhat merciful on you. But if you just don't know what it is that I've said, please do stop me. I want you to do that and say, "Hey, run that by me again." Paul is thinking of a congregation with whom he is intimately involved. And yet probably with whom he has not had the depth of time to establish relationships which many of us have had in the context of the local church to which we belong. He writes to them and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Interesting link there between the content of the gospel which he preached and the kind of men that the messengers were. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had from you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And down a little bit further he says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. But now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The essence of everything I want to say is in that passage. Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, I don't intend to expound it, but everything that I want to say, I believe, can be drawn out of the incredible longing that the Apostle Paul has for relationship with God's people that has been established in his preaching of the gospel to them, and that is just permeates the love affair he has with these people. And as we think together about preaching and teaching which permeates lives, I hope that that might be a passage, 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, that we all might come back to again and again. I want us just to pray and then we'll begin our workshop. Let's just pause a moment before the Lord. Father, we thank you that in your incredible love that we can really never fathom and grasp. It's beyond our understanding and it's more magnificent and wonderful than in our highest moments of ecstasy we can even begin to somehow understand or grasp or see. That in your mercy you've looked down upon us and you've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we want to ask that something of the wonder of that may increasingly permeate our own lives, our own relationships, our thinking, the direction we're heading, so that we'll be increasingly the kind of people who can say to others, be like me as I follow Jesus. We know that there are so many things in our lives that stand in the way of that, so many things we're aware of that really are the evidence of our stubborn refusal to be dependent upon you. And yet we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be involved in that incredible thing that you are doing, that somehow or other in your eternal purposes you're going to bring all things under the headship and the mastery and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus. May what we do together this afternoon move us in love for him, in a willingness to look at ourselves, in a deeper love for those for whom we have the opportunity to speak and to preach and to teach, especially those who are closest to us, those we love dearly. And we ask that our time together would be used by you in a way that would just reinforce and encourage and strengthen, rebuke, help us to see where we need to grow, encourage us that we're not alone, and deepen our love for you and for your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to do something for maybe 5 minutes. It may take a little longer than that. Hopefully not much longer than that. And then on the basis of that, I'm going to ask you to talk with one another, those who are around you, just in groups of two or three, upon the basis of what it is that you've thought about. I first of all want you to list chronologically all of the people who have been preachers and teachers to you. I don't mean literally, you know, you're in the car and you heard Chuck Swindoll on the way down here or something. Anybody where you've had an opportunity, as it were, sit under their ministry, to be involved with them, to have felt the impact of their ministry on you. Somebody who's had any opportunity at all of any kind of significance to be a preacher and a teacher to you. And just write their names down. Think back and just list their names. So you might end up with anywhere from 5 to 20 names of people who you look to as those who've significantly had a ministry of preaching and teaching to you in your own life. And Steve, can I bother you for a moment and ask you to get me some water? Okay, thanks. Mm-hmm. Who's got their list? Okay, just give you a little more time. I don't want you to be exhaustive, you know, if you're still at age six, kind of move on a bit and pick the major people since then. As you think about those people, what I'm going to ask you to do is to go through each name. I'm going to ask you to pick a number from 1 to 10. This is a very, this is an IBC thing that happens a lot, picking a number from 1 to 10. I think it's a helpful thing just to somehow or other quickly get a first impression. And what I want you to do is give every person, hopefully you've got everybody there, not just the people who you really have felt very warm towards, but all those who've had some opportunity to be teacher and preacher to you. I want you to put a number from 1 to 10 in terms of the people whose ministry has penetrated your life so that you can say, because I sat under that person's preaching or teaching, I'm a different person. I just didn't hear words. There's something about that I can say, because that person's influence in my life, I'm a different man, I'm a different woman. My life has changed because of them. I didn't turn up and fill a pew. That would be a 10. Somebody whose power to penetrate your life has really been significant in terms of their preaching and teaching ministry, you would give a 10 to. And a 1 would be, well, you heard words, but boy, they could have been being spoken by a parrot or a tape recorder. This is not an issue of accuracy or of somebody who was a liberal versus somebody who was a faithful Bible teacher. I'm assuming that there'll be faithful Bible teachers who fit into the 0 to 1 category. They may have been accurate, but boy, they just didn't move you. Others may have been helped by their ministry. They may be able to say, boy, I was changed by that man or that woman's ministry, but boy, not me. They get a 0-1. Just give everybody a number. The first one that comes to your mind. Don't spend a lot of time on this. Just quickly attach a number to the name. One last thing I'm going to ask you to do before just talking a little bit about this with others near you. Pick the person on your list who is the highest number and the person who is the lowest number. Nobody's going to ask you to share who these names are or say who these people are, but write just briefly a word, a sentence, a phrase, a description about why. Why was that person who got the highest number for you? There may be some here who can't pick a number any more than 5. Whatever the highest number is, why is it the highest number? What is it about that person's ministry to you that really has made the highest impact upon you? Try and put a concept, a word, a phrase, something that describes why that's so for you, very personally, very individually. And try and be more specific than, you know, they were faithful. That's true, but what about their faithfulness really got to you? Maybe somebody whose preaching was, you know, at a lesser number was equally faithful in the eyes of the Lord, but their ministry wasn't penetrating and didn't really touch you. So try and be more specific than the general description. Why for you? What impact was it that they had on you? What about their ministry really touched you? Is it something in them? Is it something in you? Was it that you were at a point of need? Try and somehow to put a label on that. And then the same for the person who's the lowest on your number, the lowest number you've given. And what I want you to do with that, when you've done that, is just turn around with a group of three or four nearby and just talk a little bit about that, about what you've found. Not names, not asking you to talk about any particular names. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to not do that, but to say, I'm thinking of a person and this is the person I chose as really having power in my life. And this is why. And then just interact a little bit on that together. Okay? It'd be fascinating to have the opportunity to do this with you as the subject and the people who you teach or preach to doing what you've just done on you. And having the opportunity to get some feedback about, you know, what impact have you had on my life and why? And where has that been powerful? Where has it been not helpful? What about you and your ministry and your style of relating is something that I'm very thankful to God for? What about it leaves me cold? I wonder how many of the men or women that you've spoken of are at all aware at either end of some people who stand up week by week and teach and preach and have no idea that they're not touching people. They're just so blind. Not tuned in, not aware. How many of us, I mean, not them out there, how many times are we just not thinking about that? Not aware of the incredible, incredibly rich privilege that is involved in being in a teaching role. And obviously because of that, the scriptures tell us that there's a severer judgment, there's a higher measure, there's a greater standard required, both in the selection of those who are going to teach and preach in the local church, but also in terms of accountability. And how sad to think that maybe some of the people we've spoken of wouldn't have a clue. And then maybe the other side of that is that maybe there are some who really have had a very significant ministry on your life or mine, and they don't know that either. Maybe they're struggling along, and maybe they don't get a whole lot of encouragement. One of the things that you might like to do just as a suggestion, just based on the time you've spent thinking about that, is write a letter to somebody. Now, those of us who have been in a situation to be involved in local church ministry, perhaps if I just tell you a little bit about myself so that I kind of give you a little bit of background to where I'm coming from. As a typical Australian, I have had a thoroughly pagan background. Very few Australians have much in the way of contact with the local church or exposure to the gospel or that kind of thing. And I'm a standard, typical Australian who grew up at a time when we used to have compulsory scripture in the schools. Like somebody would come in from a local church and teach a lesson, and we used to do our English homework or make paper airplanes and that kind of thing. And I never listened. And I think by the time of 17, when I was finally invited to go and hear the gospel, if you had said to me, who's Jesus, I honestly don't think I would have known. I might have been able to come up with a sentence like, oh, he's some religious leader or something. We never had a Bible in our home. There was never any prayer. God was a word you used when you hit your thumb with a hammer. And for many, many, the majority of Australians, that's the case. And that's my own background. And in some ways I'm grateful for it, and in some ways I'm sad about it. But I had absolutely no knowledge at all when I became a Christian. We had a particular town that I grew up in, west of Sydney, up in the mountains, of just west of Sydney. There was a particular time when the local ministers' fraternal or ministers' group were of one mind. They were evangelical. They were committed to the scriptures, and they wanted to see people won for Christ and built up in the Lord. And they decided to have a week-long mission, and they invited a local kind of group to a group based in Sydney. I don't know whether anybody would know the name here. They used to be called Ambassadors for Christ. And they had a man who came and led a week-long mission. And his preaching was very, very powerful. He was a man who had been converted from a playboy background. As a matter of fact, he was billed on the church where they had the meetings as playboy to preacher. And he really had a story to tell. He'd been involved in as a real gangster. He'd run a nightclub. He'd been involved in all kinds of immorality and crime, and he himself had got to the point where he was diagnosed as having tuberculosis. And when he was in hospital and being told that there was very little hope for him, a Dutch nurse witnessed to him, and he became a believer. And the tragic thing is, as I think of that man now, he has abandoned Christianity to all external appearances. He is no longer professing to live a Christian life. He has returned to some of his ways. And he's the man that God used to bring me to faith in Christ. And my beginning knowledge was just none. I can remember the only Americans that many Australians meet are the Mormons who come out of Salt Lake City and do their two-year stint traveling around. And the Mormons do a great job. Most Australians would be visited something like every 6 months by somebody knocking on the door and saying, "Can we bless your home?" or whatever their standard line is. And that's where most Australians meet Americans. And there's some degree of suspicion, therefore, as to what an American's going to sell you or what he's going to ram down your throat in terms of, you know, some religious package. And we had the Jehovah's Witnesses who came around not long after I was a Christian. This just shows you how much I knew of the Bible. I was asked by this Jehovah's Witness lady. I kind of knew they were the enemy. I didn't know too much, but they knocked at the door, and I kind of knew, maybe this is not too proud a sentence to say, but I kind of knew that regular church-going people didn't do that. It had to somehow or other be a bit weird to go around knocking on people's doors. And again, that's the standard kind of Australian thought. You know, who are these rat bags coming knocking at my door? Get out of the way, or I'll turn the shower on you, or the hose or something or other. And the Jehovah's Witnesses came, and at one stage as I stood at the door, just brand new Christian, maybe a couple of months old, this woman said to me, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" I never even heard of the Trinity. And I said, "Well, do you?" And she said, "Well, of course not." And I said, "Well, I do." That's the rich kind of biblical background that I had the church that I went to. I'm now married to the daughter, one of the daughters of the minister of our church. And I don't know why, but somehow or other he saw something in me that was worthy of being encouraged at some level. The fascinating thing, I only learnt this a couple of years ago, that the night I responded to the gospel invitation, which is a standard kind of mission or whatever you call it here, what do you call it, revival type thing, and an evangelist preaching, and I responded to that. And that night, the fellow who counseled me called a special prayer meeting afterwards. And he said, "We need to pray for this John Webb fellow, because of all the people he'd ever counseled in his years of traveling around with this team and doing evangelistic work," he said, "I've never met anybody who knew less about what they were doing, had the foggiest idea what was involved in committing his life to Christ. And I can't see it lasting for 2 minutes. I think we ought to pray for him." And he was right. I went back to school and typically swore and cursed and kind of stole from Woolworths the way that I typically did, and took days off from school to play golf and all that kind of thing. And that was just standard, so that didn't stop. And yet I somehow knew that I ought to go to church a little bit. And so I started to do that on Sundays that didn't conflict with my tennis games. And somehow or other, the prayers of those people were answered. And 3 months later, they had a reunion. And to this day, I still don't know how I got there, but I remember coming under tremendous conviction. And whether that was the point at which I was born anew, or whether it was earlier, and it just took some time for the fruit of that to come, I don't know. My father-in-law, who is now with the Lord, began to encourage me to get involved in various things in the church, began to ask me to read the scriptures from time to time during the church service, began to ask me to, you know, duplicate the church bulletin week by week, and I started to do that kind of thing. Only Roman Catholics go to seminaries in Australia. But a theological college, we call it. I went to a fine college and received a very, very fine, what I would call thorough grounding in the scriptures. And I spent my last 15 years in local church ministry, apart from 2 years I've spent here in the States doing the counseling program and then an internship this year, and 2 years in which I functioned as an evangelist and a trainer of Christians in evangelism during our with our own denomination's Department of Evangelism. I think that it's only those who've been involved in the real hard slog work of pastoring in a local church who really know the pressures that are involved and who really understand. I remember we once had a man in our congregation who was a doctor. And I remember opening up to him once and trying to share some of the burdens that I felt, and he just didn't have a clue. I really do feel that, very often those who are involved in local church ministry really bear a lot of burden, that a whole lot of people wouldn't begin to understand what I call the agony and the ecstasy of working in the local church. I don't want to appear to be giving a before and after kind of testimony, but it's somewhat true. Larry came to Australia in 1981, invited by our denomination's School of Pastoral Counseling, and that was when my wife Susan and I first went and heard him. I think, honestly, that words that would fit my own preaching up until the time when I had the opportunity to meet Larry and to be and to have the benefit of his ministry to me would be words like effective, accurate, somewhat bookish, intense, well-organized, good, but I think it'd be honest to say with something somehow or other missing. And I don't think that if you spoke to the people in the first 10 years, 12 years of my ministry, that a whole lot of them would say that in a personal way, they may say, I benefited from John's teaching. But I don't know that a whole lot of people would say, boy, he really had power in my life. They may say I'm thankful to God and he's really been used in some ways, but I don't know that there was a whole lot of penetration. I'm not sure that there's been a whole lot since then, but some things have begun to happen. And I'm not really wanting to give a before and after type thing, you know, since I met Larry, well, life is wonderful. Since I met Larry, life is lousy. A good degree of truth to that. But Larry's ministry caused me to stop and think about some things that I really wasn't thinking about much at all. I love preaching. I'm very, very committed to the local church. The only reason I'm here doing this internship and going back to head up a training program in Australia to offer the same kind of training as Larry offers at Grace is because there's just nobody else to do it. I'd much prefer to be involved in local church ministry, and I'd do that tomorrow if I could drop everything else. And yet I really sense a real burden to move in this direction. And in many ways, this year has been like having my heart torn out. The church that I belong to as a member and as the pastor of that church for 8 years, boy, I tell you, the first 3 months that I was here, it was like a mass kind of burial for me, leaving that congregation. And still, as I sit here, I can just think of the final day that we met together and the farewells, and have little children that I'd seen born, and ministered to them and their parents over the years, and to have them come up and throw their arms around me with tears rolling down, a little 8-year-old saying, "I'm going to miss you. Why have you got to go to America?" And others who would come and say things like that, and then others who would avoid me because they frankly were somewhat angry with me and were rather glad that I was leaving. And yet, I really think that there were some significant areas of my life that I was denying. I was denying some significant areas of control, of lust. A real struggle in that area. Nobody knew about it. Of anger. People very, very rarely see my anger. I'm growing a little bit. And yet that doesn't mean it's not there. A whole lot of people who look together and you would never even guess have an underground river of real anger. And it would come out, I'd be aware of it at certain times, and I was not facing those things. I had a real fear of intimacy, a real fear to move towards people in certain ways, and I had learned very well. You learn when you go through a seminary, and you learn how to be in control. You learn how to use your Greek and your knowledge and so on to remain a certain distance from people and to not move towards people and to really find out what's going on interpersonally between you, to get feedback. And I was very good at that, still am. And those kinds of things began to be looked at. After we'd been here for 12 months and completed the counseling program, I went back home to the congregation that I'd been the pastor of and went back to them. And 6 weeks after we went home, I very clearly determined I wasn't going back to do a whole lot of things differently. I went back to simply do things and carry on business as it was. And they'd had an interim pastor who'd taken the congregation while I was away, just a small church of 60, 70 people, including children. And I remember at that weekend retreat that we had, I said to them, only back a few weeks from the States, I said, what I want you to do is take out a piece of paper and write down a word that describes your personal relationship with me, how I've come across to you, how you felt personally in our times together, one to one. Now, you already have a feel for me somewhat. I wonder what kind of words you think they might have used. No, that's just my Australian accent. I can assure you, I'm very improper. I really mean that. In my circles, I am seen as a radical kind of not proper person at all. So that you're just hearing what sounds to you like an English accent. You're somewhat tuning into the pool. Let me tell you the words they used. These are people I'd been a part of for 6 years. Small congregation. You can't hide in a small congregation. Unapproachable. Distant. Capable. Competent. Closed. Superior. Busy. Sincere. Knowledgeable. Perfectionist. Impatient with those of lesser ability. Boy, that is true. Remote. Aloof, caring, pressured. If you want to put one word on my life, that word fits. And boy, if you were counseling me right now and sitting down with me, you'd be able to uncover a whole truckload of stuff. That word really fits. Pressured, hidden emotions, sensitive, private, threatening, too busy. Here's an interesting one, trying to change me. And during the remaining 2 years that I belonged to that congregation before leaving to come back here, without any commenting or soliciting of that kind of feedback, people began to come to me and say, John, you're different. Your preaching's different. It has more power. I feel like you're speaking to me in ways that I never did in the first 6 years you were here. What's different? Somehow or other, something happened that accounted for some movement. I wasn't aware of changing anything particularly. I didn't set to do anything particularly different. My typical approach has been, and I think would still be if I was teaching in a congregation, we typically have three school terms during the year, and I would preach during the school terms and typically pick an Old Testament book for one term and a New Testament book for one term and a topical series for one term, and I preach my way just through expository preaching in that way, and I love that, and just what a tremendous privilege it is to be paid to study the Scriptures. I can't think of a richer privilege than being in that position. Be paid full time to dig into the Word and to have the opportunity to teach and encourage others. And that was basically the way that I would go about things. And I would produce an outline of the week's sermon before it was given. And I would produce a set of questions, two sides to the questions. One was a series of personal questions, and then it was a series of group questions based on the sermon. And the idea was that people would be looking at the passage that I was going to preach on next week, and they would be doing that before the week came or afterwards. Sometimes we moved it around. And people would be looking at the passage so that the digging into the Word wasn't just something that I was doing. It was something the congregation was doing, at least theoretically. Nothing works, you understand. And yet a lot of people did do that. And then in the small Bible study homes groups, as people met together, they would be talking about the passage they'd studied and then the sermon on Sunday and then getting together and sharing the impact of that on one another's lives. And that was typically what I'd done before and what I continued to do. So nothing changed there, but somehow or other something was different. You see, if you're going to look at the outline, that I want to quickly cover some assumptions about the church and about teaching and preaching. I want to spend a little bit of time on some things that it seems to me why some teaching and preaching never penetrates lives. Then we'll talk a little bit about the character of the preacher and the importance of community. If you want to stop me at any time, ask a question, make a comment, disagree, please do. Let me quickly cover some assumptions that I certainly hold as I come to the subject of preaching and teaching that penetrates lives about the church. I think that it's impossible to underestimate the significance of the local church. And yet it's very easy to do that, and it's easy for us who love the local church and who are committed to it and who really believe that this is the place where God is at work. It's very easy to lose sight of the incredible what God has invested in the local church. I believe that all of the descriptions of the church in the New Testament, the glorious descriptions of the church, can all be applied to a local church. Not to some great amorphous, you know, universal type thing, but to a local body of believers. That is the body of Christ. The group of people you belong to, that's the body of Christ. It's the visible, necessary expression of that heavenly gathering where we all are now. You know, somebody says to you, where are you now? You say, I'm in heaven. That's true, isn't it? We're seated in the heavenlies. We're gathered around Christ. Nothing is truer than that. If we're in Christ, that's where we are. And yet the necessary expression of that is the fact that we meet together in congregations. And I'm convinced of the significance of the local church. It's always staggered me, because I can't imagine ever doing it this way if I were God. I hope that doesn't sound blasphemous, but you know, if I were running the world, you know, who's the person that sings the song, "If I Rule the World"? Most of us do try to do that, don't we? Can you imagine the passage where God says that if you want a demonstration of His wisdom, you want to see how wise God is? When God wants to stand before the principalities and powers and He wants to say, now let me show you my wisdom, what does He do? He takes the lid off a local church. He says, there it is, there's my wisdom. Now, you and I belong in local churches. We know what goes on in local churches. If you're a pastor of a local church, you know what goes on. If you're at all involved in a Sunday school class or whatever, you know what's happening. You know that Mrs. Smith hates Mrs. Jones. And Fred over there is avoiding George like the plague, and they can't stand one another's guts, and they want to avoid one another and not have anything to do with one another, and they cover it over with, "Oh, praise the Lord, how are you doing, brother?" You know that. You say, well, hang on, how come this is the demonstration of God's wisdom? Somehow or other it is. What is it that's going on? Somehow or other there's something happening in the life of our local church which God is incredibly committed to, and which is the demonstration of the power of the gospel and of the wonder of his wisdom in bringing men to himself, men and women to himself. So the significance of the local church is very easy to lose sight of. I'm very conscious that what is called a local church is not a church at all. Jesus said you can have a name to be alive and be dead to one of those Asia Minor churches, and I'm conscious that everything that has a building with a steeple on it is not a New Testament church. So that's my first assumption about the church, that it really is an incredibly significant place, and that we simply cannot make it alone. Anybody who is not at some level engaged richly in church, in the community of God's people. I don't think that has to mean necessarily attending a particular place where they have a thing called a church service at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. It may be a much looser thing. It may be a house church, but a gathering of people who are meeting together because of their common commitment to the Lord. I want to say something just briefly about one of my own assumptions about the task of the church. A lot of people talk about the task of the church in ways that I think is, at least for my purposes this afternoon, I want to limit this somewhat. A lot of people would say, well, the number one task of the church is evangelism. I'd like to make a distinction. I'd like to say that's not the case. I'm not saying that evangelism is not important. I'm not saying that disciples should not be thoroughly committed to evangelism, and therefore that local churches will not evidence that in certain ways. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when the church meets, and that is what church is, meeting. When the church meets, its task is not evangelism. Its task is edifying one another, to grow together in love, to build up one another, to grow in maturity in the Lord. The result of that will be evangelism. And if an unbeliever, Paul says, happens to come in while you're doing that, there'll be something so rich and real and powerful that he will kind of recognize, hey, God is here. There's something about the interaction of these people. There's something about the level of fellowship that is so rich and so unusual and magnificent that an unbeliever may well be converted. But I don't think that it's helpful to think of the task of the church as evangelism. The task of the church, look everywhere, what are the New Testament epistles implying is taking place when the congregation meets? Now, I don't want to go too far with this. But I am going to say it. I don't say this to be controversial, but I think that it's important to be accurate. I think I want to say that the task of the local church when it meets is not worship. Now you may want to come back at me on this. Let me define what it is I mean by this. Every place I see worship words used in the New Testament, they do not have to do alone with an hour or two or three on Sunday morning. What is your spiritual worship? It's your whole life. It's the sacrifice of yourself to God. And that a part of your worship will be that you meet together with believers to encourage one another and build one another up in the Lord. I like to call that common worship, or our group worship, or our worship together. As we come together to worship the Lord, that's okay, I don't mind that. But I don't like the way in which we talk of worship. You know, most people, you say, when do you worship? They'll tell you when they go to church. It seems to me the New Testament answer to when you worship ought to be 24 hours a day. I'm telling God what I think he's worth. Look at my life and you'll see the evidence of my trust and obedience. That's my worship of God. And so I'm just giving you some of my own assumptions about things, because it seems to me that ministry This whole thought of the task of the church when it meets is that I, as a believer, regardless of what my function is, as I come to meet, I'm coming for the purposes of building you up. And you're coming to meet for the purpose of building me up. That's our purpose in meeting. That's why we church. That's what church is. I remember in a congregation back some years ago, in this country that I was involved with, had the opportunity to lead a Sunday school class one morning. It was a big group of about 120 people. I said, all the people who are ministers here, please put their hand up. There were about two people who put their hand up. Now, I know I realize there's a certain amount of gimmickry to this, but on the other hand, I really believe there's a very significant point here. That's precisely the problem. That disciples do not see themselves as having a ministry. Ministry is not the task of a chosen, ordained few who are set aside to do it as a professional thing, you know, the professionally paid Christians. Ministry is the task of every believer. And it's tragic to me that the mentality that we typically have, you know, if you're paid to do it, you don't have this mentality because you're thinking of yourself as being there to minister and you're paid to do it. But so many people who fill a pew on Sunday morning are thinking more of like going to the movies. You know, you go in, you sit down, the show goes on, you walk out and you say, well, it was great this morning or not too good. How many people are coming and how much of our structures are setting about encouraging people meeting together to build one another up? And my assumption about the church is that that's what its task is. As disciples, we ought to be evangelizing. Was there a question? The final thing that I want to say in my own assumption about the church is that the preacher and teacher is a member first. I believe there is no such thing as status. Differentiating some member of the congregation on the basis of status. Only on the basis of function. And that every person who is a preacher or a teacher is first of all a member. And therefore subject to the rebuke, the encouragement, the feedback, whatever it happens to be, of every member of the body. It's so sad. We who have been through theological institutions and learned our Greek and learned to exegete the passages and both from our own vantage point and also the fact that a whole lot of people in the congregation want this, it's so difficult for us to come off the pedestal. I've often said to people in my own congregation, don't believe anything I tell you because I tell you. Don't believe it because I'm ordained. Don't believe it because I have the title The Rev. Don't believe it because, you know, anybody has whatever qualifications. Believe it because it's in the Word. And how many people would feel free to come to most preachers and teachers and say, could I pick up a point with you? And at that point, we get strong. Oh, we know the answer. Instead of saying, help me see what you're saying. Boy, I wonder if I was wrong there. We have a requirement to be right. Let me quickly move on to some assumptions about preaching and teaching. First of all, for our purposes, I do not want to make any distinction between the two. I realize that the verbs to proclaim, keruso, and to teach, didasco, can be used in different ways, and I'm conscious of the fact that there are various kinds of distinctions that can be made, but for our purposes, I'm not wanting to make any distinction. I'm simply lumping them together for our purposes this afternoon. I am going to assume that all of us have a concern to be faithful to the Scriptures. I'm not, in some of the comments that I'm going to make this afternoon, some of the things that I'm going to ask you to think through, I'm not talking about liberals versus evangelicals. I'm not doing that. I'm talking about all evangelicals. I'm talking about people who love the Scriptures, who love the Word, who want to see people built up in Christ. And I'm just making that assumption. And yet how tragic it is that all too often the preaching of those who so-called love the Scriptures amounts so often to cold orthodoxy. It's just so sad. I'm sure that it breaks the Lord's heart very often to see what is done in His name. And I'm talking about me too. I'm talking about so often my own preaching, my own teaching. that if the Lord could come to me afterwards and have an interview, he'd say, John, you're missing the point. You've said right words. A man who's had a very significant ministry in my life back home has recently written some poems. And one of the poems had a very powerful line. He says, Lord, help me not to speak the truth untruthfully. It's very easy to do that. I'm also assuming that teaching and preaching is central to the life of the local church, though not sufficient in itself. When I say that, I assume that the teaching and preaching ministry is central. I'm just building on the whole biblical doctrine of revelation, the fact that God is a speaking God, that his word is it comes to us in the scriptures and in flesh, in the person of his son, and that word is a word which he wants to be taught to us. I think the preaching and teaching can simply be summarized under showing willing people how to live under God's rule. Seems to me that's what it's all about. Showing willing people how to live under God's rule. I like the distinction that John Stott has made in some of his books, and when I've heard him speak personally, when he said, you know, the shepherd doesn't feed the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep to the pastures and the sheep feed themselves. It seems to me that's a vital distinction in the way in which somebody teaches or preaches. You know, if you've got to get this stuff into people's mouths, you'll come across in a certain way. Instead of, let me share with you what the Lord has taught me and what I believe is there for us to richly feed upon. There's all the difference between kind of instructing you people out there in what God says and drawing alongside his people and sharing the fact that you've set me aside to be free to dig into the scriptures to share with you on the basis of the fact that God has given me certain gifts to share with you what we can learn together as we walk together serving him. And I'm one of the sheep. So much incredible arrogance in us preachers. It really just gets in the way. Based on a lot that we're going to be saying this week, I want to say that God speaks to us for the purpose of... Boy, if only I could understand this statement that I'm about to make. It's so simple to make, but boy, so hard to live with the implications of. God reveals himself to us for the purpose of bringing us into relationship. I wonder, I'm staggered at the implications of relationship. Seems to me the fundamental reality of the universe right now is what? Relationship. There's nothing more significant right now than the fact that at this very moment God exists in some incredibly non-understandable trinity of persons who share fellowship with one another. God is relationship. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. He eternally is in relationship with himself, and he wants to bring us into relationship with him, and then through that into relationship with one another. Preaching and teaching fails when it is separated from relating. A whole lot of churches that are preaching centres, and may be thought to be very adequate preaching centres, are not the kind of place that I would like to belong to. Because the preaching and the teaching is separated from relating. The only purpose that God has given us the gospel is to cause us to relate to him and one another, to love him and love one another. That's the summary of it all. And therefore what we do in preaching and teaching ought to have the same purpose. We have given a lot of proper attention to content in our theological institutions and our seminaries and our preparation of Sunday school teachers. And that's right, that's very important. But we have given pitifully little attention to relationship. I went through 4 years of what I would call one of the best theological institutions in the world. And I was never once required to look at my life. Never once. There was plenty of opportunities for me to do it, but I was never required to do it. And Jesus said that every disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. Boy, I tell you, that is frightening. That is frightening. I'm thinking of two congregations that I'm fairly well acquainted with just now. Thanks, Steve. Kind man. Any man who gives a cup of cold water will be greatly rewarded. I think you have two congregations. One congregation I'm aware of that I know, and I'm not going to tell you which continent they exist in. One congregation I heard recently of a woman who's been regularly involved in a teaching ministry with the young wives in that particular church for the last 5 years. And she and her husband are about to move from away from that congregation. And as they, the final day that she was there in the young wives group, she was put in a position to be given a thank you. And the thank you consisted of,